All righty. Well, good morning. Let's try that again one more time. They do that to us at work, so I'm going to do it to y'all. Good morning.
Morning.
Heck yeah. All right. Can we give it up for our worship team real quick? Can we give them their flowers real quick? That's incredible. Every time I see talented people, I get jealous, and so that's where we're starting today. All right, Revelation chapter 2. For those of you that are visitors, I am not the senior pastor at this church. They know better than that. My name is Pastor Will. I'm the youth pastor here. Pastor Anthony is taking a much-needed vacation with his wife, and it kind of works out. You know, he gets the vacation with his wife. I got to go to a basketball game a couple weeks ago. It all checks out. We're trying to got each other's back. We've been going through these past few weeks, starting a sermon series that corresponds with our church-wide Bible study, going through the book by Pastor Juan Sanchez called Seven Dangers Facing Your Church. So we've personalized it, Seven Dangers Facing Our Church. And it's going through the letters to the seven churches written in the book of Revelation that Christ himself told John, hey, tell these churches this is what I have to say to them. So we've been going through that. We had an introduction on the first week, and now we're looking at the third danger that Jesus Christ himself says is facing our church here in Fork Union. You're in Revelation chapter 2. The text is going to be from 12 through 17 today is where we're going to focus. We're going to try to stay there. I'm going to tell you guys up front, this is a lot going on in this passage. So come to Bible study, because I am not going to cover everything that the book covers. I'm not going to cover everything that probably should be covered. I have to hit the high points because we got to eat. That's what's important here. All right. No, but seriously, I'm the type of person that loves a good pros and cons list. When I was graduating from college, I had really two options. I could have stayed down in Florida where I went to school, and I could have worked for the college doing like an office job, right? So I had to sit there. I'm like, that sounds kind of good. I think of the pros. Well, you know, it's a guaranteed job. I'm in a beach town. That's cool, right? It's a familiar area. Then I had to look at the cons. I was like, well, the money isn't very good. I don't really know anybody. I'm far away from home. And then I had to think about coming back up here and thinking, all right, well, the pros is, you know, I have to think like that or else I'm never going to get a decision made. And when we've been going through reading these letters to these churches, in a way, Christ is laying out for these churches. He's saying, here's what you guys are doing good. Here's your pros. You guys are doing this, this, and this. Now, here's your cons. Here's what you guys need to fix. And that's exactly what Christ is doing here with the church at Pergamum, the church that we're talking about today. He's going to go through in this passage today, we're going to see 4 points. We're going to see, first, we're going to see the pro of this church. Then, naturally, secondly, we're going to see the con of this church. But then finally, we're going to see the challenge to this church and then the promise to this church. So 4 things that Christ is highlighting to this church and by extension to us as well. So let's pray real quick because I need it, and then we're going to dive right in. God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this church. Lord, I pray that you would bless this time, Lord. I pray that you would just calm me down, speak through me, Lord, and ultimately you'd be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's dive right in because we got a lot of stuff to cover. Starting in verse 12, we're going to go verse by verse. We're going to read a chunk at a time, explain it, then read a chunk, and then explain it. Starting in verse 12, this kind of serves as an introduction. I know nobody writes letters anymore, but this is what a letter looks like. Christ is saying this. He's telling John, write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with a sharp two-edged sword. So in this first verse, in verse 12, Christ says the same thing that he said in every passage before this. Write this letter to the angel of the church. It's been already mentioned before. An angel, the word literally means in the Greek language, a messenger, right? When he says angel, he's not talking about a spiritual, like a being with wings and what we've portrayed angels as. He's talking about a messenger, right? The angel was probably the pastor of the church. He was a messenger to the church. Christ identifies himself as the one with the sharp two-edged sword. That's a cool picture. When Christ was here on earth, he was a meek, lowly, humble man. But now in Revelation, he's being portrayed as the person that he truly is, and that's a person of power. He says he's a person with the sharp two-edged sword, referencing that what he's about to say is his word. Elsewhere in Scripture, in Hebrews, the Bible is called a two-edged sword. It's sharp. It pierces our hearts. And Christ is saying, what I'm about to tell this church in Pergamum is powerful, and it needs to pierce our hearts today. So diving right into it, number one, the pro of this church. We see it in verse 13. He says, I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. All right, so there's a lot going on here. But the first thing that Christ highlights to this church is their pro. So think about a pros and cons list. The pro of this church is they were faithful in the midst of persecution. They were loyal. Christ said, I know you live in the city where Satan has his throne. So, again, the book goes into a lot more detail. Roundabout way, Cliff Notes version. Pergamum was the capital of the province of Asia, right? And it was a major city. And typically, think about major cities and also small cities, too. There's a lot of corruption. There's a lot of crime. There's a lot of evil that goes on. And it was no different back then than it is today. And Christ is saying, hey, I see you guys are in this place where morals, I see you guys are in this place with where living for Christ is not popular, and you guys are remaining loyal to me. Does that not sound like something we can relate to today? Is living for Christ popular in our culture today in the United States? No. Right? Two people got where I was going with that. No, it's not. It's not popular. And this church, Christ said they remained faithful to them, faithful to Christ, even in the midst of persecution. Christ specifically mentions the martyr of a man by the name of Antipas. Antipas. I'm going to say it like that, and then if it's wrong, it's wrong. Antipas was probably, there's little known about him, but according to church history, he was probably either the pastor of this church, or he was probably an influential leader, right? He would have had to have been somebody of great importance or great influence for Christ to mention him in this context, because the church saw this person martyred, right? They saw their leader, they saw someone with great influence killed for the cause of Christ, and yet they still decided, no, we're going to follow Jesus. That's what Christ was commending them for. The church saw one of their brothers' leaders killed for their faith, yet they remained faithful. So the natural question for us should be, right, we're applying it to us in Fork Union, not Pergamum, in Fork Union, would we do the same thing? Would we be willing to continue following Christ after seeing one of our own martyred for the faith? The question really shouldn't be, am I willing to die for Christ? That's not what Christ is commending them for. He's not commending them. He didn't say, well, Antipas was killed and some of you guys followed suit. No, he said he was killed and you guys kept living for Christ. So the question shouldn't be, am I willing to die for Christ? The question for us needs to be today, am I willing to live for Christ? Right? It's easy. There's a song that says something about that I really like. It says it's easy to find someone who's willing to die, but it's not easy to find someone who's willing to live. It's a lot easier, right? Paul talked about it. He said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's easy to say, and I relate to this heavily, if I was in that place, right, and I saw, this sounds morbid, but just follow me, right? If our leader, our pastor, was martyred for the faith, God forbid, I would be willing to be like, hey, just take me next. I don't want to go through this. Just like, I have a bad day at work, and I'm like, I'm kind of over this whole life thing, right? If I saw that happen, I would say, hey, look, I just take my life. But what Christ is commending them for is the fact that they didn't do that. They kept living for Christ. They were faithful. They were loyal to the cause. And church, today, if Christ is commending this church for that, he's going to commend us for that as well. But we have to be willing to do it. We have to be willing to say, no, in the midst of persecution, I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to take the easy way out. I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to keep living for Christ. That's what was so commendable about the church in Pergamum. They didn't just die for Christ, they lived for him. That should be our goal as well. Even in the face of death and intense persecution, they remained faithful in living for Jesus. Church, we think we know what persecution is when people are mean to us, they bully us, they make passive-aggressive comments, right? We think we're persecuted, and I can promise you we're not, right? This church was facing death. They were facing imprisonment and so many more terrible things than we, thankfully, will ever have to face in this country. And yet they remained faithful. Church, I hope and pray, honestly, I do. I hope and pray that we never have to face what this church faced. But the charge remains the same to us, right? We have to be willing to be faithful and live for Christ even in the midst of death. That's what was commendable about this church. The pro, what they were doing well, is they were faithful. They were loyal to Christ. But then moving right along through the passage, we saw the pro, they were faithful, but now the con of the church, and honestly, the danger to our church that's pointed out was their compromise. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. He says, I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. All right. So, again, it's like the worst possible thing in the world when someone, like, gives you a compliment or gasses you up, and then all of a sudden they say, but, right? And then they go on and explain everything else. But that's what happened to this church. Christ commended them for their faithfulness, but he said, hey, but that's not all. You guys have some stuff you need to figure out. In verses 14 and 15, he goes on to explain to them the danger that was in their church and the danger that faces us today was their compromise. Specifically, their compromise with false doctrine. Look back at verse 14. He says, you tolerate some among you whose teaching, that's what the word doctrine mean, is teaching. What we're doing today, what we're teaching you guys, scripture, it's doctrine, that's teaching. I have a few complaints against you. Tolerate some of those whose teaching is like that of Balaam. Right? Doctrine. They compromised what they believed, what they were taught. They were taught the gospel. They were taught that we are all born as sinners and that Jesus Christ came down, God in the flesh, died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day so that we could have eternal life. That's what they were taught. And yet, they started to compromise that and turn away from it. And it led them into sin. So what does he mean, right? He uses a lot of analogies. He uses a lot of stuff where it's like, what is he talking about? Well, we're going to explain that. He says, you tolerate among those whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. All right, so all scripture is inspired by God, right? It all connects. Christ himself is using a reference, a passage from the Old Testament to illustrate what was going on in this New Testament church. In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel left Egypt, they fled. God had given them the promised land, and he said, go, this is your land, take it. But the children of Israel kind of, as my parents used to say, they dilly-dallied, and they kind of messed up, and they did some stuff they shouldn't have done, and then they were sent to wander around. And as they were wandering around, they would come across land that they should have taken. And they would run into whether it was foreign kings, and they kings got scared when they were, you know, conquering this land. And so one of the kings, Balak, he hired this prophet, Balaam, and he said, well, if I can get one of their own, if I can get this prophet, their God is obviously power. This king Balak, he recognized that. He said, this God is powerful, so I want him on my side. So he thought, I can hire this prophet to curse these people of Israel, and then they won't come take our land. It's basically what happened in a nutshell. But what happened was God, in his sovereignty, intervened, and he caused it by his own will that Balaam could not curse Israel. All he could do was bless them so that they ended up still advancing for what God had called them to do. Now, Balak the king, y'all hang with me, I know we're in the weeds. Balak the king said, okay, I'm not going to give up on destroying these people. I think we still have something here. So while Israel was camped in his land on the outskirts of it, the Bible says, to keep it PG, the Bible says that they started to intermarry and have relations with the women of that foreign country. And if you've read the Old Testament, that was strictly forbidden. Why? Because when you marry someone or you have relations with someone, you have close, intimate fellowship with someone, their doctrine, their teaching begins to turn you away from what you were once taught. That's what God did not want happening in Israel. God wanted Israel to stay focused on the commandments that he has given them. And when they turned and went astray and intermarried and had these relationships with these people, it turned their hearts away from God. And they started, like the passage says, they started worshiping idols. They fell into sexual sin. And ultimately, God destroyed 24,000 Israelites because of their sin. Because sin has consequences, and God does not play about sin. He can't have fellowship with it. He had to destroy it. That's what happened. All of that to say this, Jesus Christ himself was using that as an illustration of what compromising with false doctrine does to us as a church. False doctrine, when you compromise with it, it will always, always lead to sin. Verse 15 said that the church also followed the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which also led them into the exact same sin. So I had to do some digging, because I remembered this word from college, right? I took a class on Revelation, and I remembered this one word, and I remembered what it meant, but that was about it. So I had to look it up again. But the Nicolaitans, again, this is according to church history, so extra biblical sources, but from the commentary I looked at, the Nicolaitans were followers of an apostate deacon named Nicholas. The word Nicholas literally means to conquer the people. So this apostate deacon, he was a deacon in the first church, denied Christ, and others followed him. They began following this compromised teaching, and guess what? It still led them into sin. The point being remains this. False doctrine and false teaching and compromising with it will always lead to sin. This church was conquered by the sin in their life. Why? Because they compromised. Church, can I tell you that we are blessed? The church we go to is fundamentally sound, right? We believe in the deity of Christ. We believe in substitutionary atonement. We believe that we are sinners born separated from God, and Jesus Christ and him alone is the only way to heaven. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that God has preserved his word, and that what the Bible says is what the Bible says, is that it's literal, it's real, it's true, right? There's a real place called hell. There's a real place called heaven, right? It's all real. We're not compromising and saying, well, I don't know if that's really true. I mean, Jesus wasn't really the Son of God. That's more figurative language, right? He wasn't really God in the flesh, or he's not really the way to heaven. He's a way to heaven. No, we're not compromising that. We are blessed to be in a church like that. But if we're not careful, we start, like he said, you tolerate some of this teaching. You start listening and you start thinking, well, that doesn't sound unreasonable. And we don't check it with Scripture. And next thing you know, you become like this church in Pergamum and you begin compromising and falling away. While some of the specifics for us are different than it was for Israel or different than it was for this church, the application still, it remains the same for us in Fork Union. By following false teaching and compromising their morals, they were led into sin. For us as a church, we must be aware of this danger of compromise. We must be aware that by compromising our sound doctrine, right, we just talked about that, all those things that are fundamentals of the faith, some stuff in Christianity you can disagree with, right? We can go argue with the Presbyterians about baptism. We can go argue with whoever else about music styles or Bible translation. We can go argue about all that stuff. That's fine. That's good and dandy. It's not, but we can, right? That there's some room for debate. What's not up for debate is that we are born sinners in need of a Savior, then Jesus is that Savior, right? That's not up for debate. But when we compromise those teachings, we start falling into sin. You already see churches all across America. In our own county, in our own surrounding areas, you will see churches starting to affirm stuff that the Bible has called sin for as long as it's been around. You'll see churches affirming same-sex marriage. You'll see churches and being openly proud of that, right? It makes me cringe. It makes me sick, right, to see churches openly displaying that they're okay with this, or openly teaching things that the Bible is not the Word of God and that it's not our final authority, right? It makes me sad. It breaks my heart. And then I have to look in the mirror and say, but what are you compromising with, Will? What sin in your life have you been tolerating and saying, well, it's okay. It's just a little bit here and there, right? We can drive by all the churches in Charlottesville, right, all those liberals, right, and we see the flags out, the pride flags outside of churches, and we think, oh, that's so bad, it's disgusting, and it is. But what sin are we tolerating in our life, right? Because I can tell you, it's not any better than theirs, right? We hide it better. They're more upfront about it. But church, sin is sin, right? If compromise is compromise, somewhere along the way, if we have sin that we're harboring in our lives, we've believed the lie that, well, this sin isn't really that bad. That's false doctrine. We've stopped teaching in the church today that sin is sin and God judges sin. We've stopped believing that.
And it's easy for us to point out what other churches are doing wrong. It's easy for us to point that out when they're so open about it. And I'm not saying that's right, because it is most certainly wrong. My point to you, my point to us today, is that we have to look in the mirror and say, where have I gone wrong? What sin am I tolerating in my life? And this church, he laid it out, right? And I was real uncomfortable reading this passage leading up to this a few weeks ago when I knew I was going to preach this, because, like, man, I don't like this. This is awkward. But it's in the Bible. He said, Balak, he tripped up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin, right? Out of all the sins he could have picked, he picked sexual sin to highlight in this passage, right? And then I was stuck preaching this today, and I don't like that, but it is what it is. And it makes you wonder, right? You see the churches, and it's such a hot issue in our country today, right? Same-sex marriage, the whole transgender thing, it's a whole ordeal, politically speaking. And if we're not careful, we start casting all this judgment on those churches that affirm it because it's wrong, but without looking at our own lives. What sins have we compromised with, though? Lust, right? Looking at someone who's not your spouse and lusting after them, that's still wrong. Being unfaithful to your spouse, that's still wrong. Looking at images on a computer screen that you shouldn't be looking at, that is still wrong. Premarital sex, that's still wrong, right? And the beauty is, what we're going to see later on, is there's grace, right? God is a gracious Father who forgives us of our sin, but we have to call sin what it is and stop compromising. It's sin. That was the danger to this church, is they were led astray by false teaching that taught them that sin is no longer sin, and you can live this lifestyle. Church, we have to reject that. We have to reject the idea that my sin is okay because I like it, because it's not. All these things, they can creep into our lives, and they destroy us. Just like the false teaching of the Nicolaitans, compromising with false teaching that leads us into sin will conquer our church. Right? It breaks my heart. I used to hear stories in Bible college about these pastors of these churches, these great churches doing the work of God, and the next thing you know, it comes out that their pastor was involved in a 3-year affair with his secretary, right? And it just makes you go, like, is anybody real anymore? How could this happen to such a man of God? And then again, I look at myself in the mirror and say, well, my lust is no better than what he was doing, cheating on his wife, right? It's easy to cast judgment, but church, if we really want to avoid this danger, we have to do the legwork and look at ourselves in the mirror and reflect on where our heart is. Are we being led astray? Are we compromising our morals like this church was? So we've seen the pro of this church, they were faithful. The con is they were compromising their false doctrine, or compromising with false doctrine that led them into sin. But the message does get a little bit more positive. That was kind of brutal. It's going to get a little bit better, right, as we progress on. The third thing we're going to see, the pro, the con, now we're going to see the challenge. Christ didn't want them to stay there, right? He's a gracious heavenly Father. God does not want you to stay in your sin. He didn't say, hey, you guys have messed up. You're in all this sexual sin now. Your church is corrupt. I'm going to destroy you all. That's not what he said, and that's not what he's telling us. If you've sinned, right, you felt like your toes were stepped on. I felt like mine were stepped on reading this passage this week. I didn't like it. And God says, no, there's a better way. There's another option for you. Verse 16, he says this. Repent. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against you, fight them with the sword of my mouth. He gives you an option. Verse 16, the challenge to this church and to us. Repent. That's it. Repent. In its simplest form, the word repent means to turn around. It means to go the other way. I'm going one way, and now I'm going the other. I'm making a U-turn, essentially. You're going the other direction. When you got saved, right? Repentance is an important part of salvation. When you come to faith in Christ, you are repenting from your unbelief. You are turning away from your lifestyle of following your sin and yourself, and you're following Christ. That's what repentance is. But it's not a one-time thing. As Christ followers, we still need to repent of our sin every single day. It's a continuous challenge of turning away from our sin. And that's what his challenge to this church was. If you've seen that your faith has been compromised, right? You think, well, man, I've kind of messed up. I got this sin in my life and this sin in my life, and I've been falling away. Well, again, God doesn't want you to stay there. We have to make the choice to turn around. Now, practically speaking, that might involve a little bit of work. It might mean that we have to make some difficult decisions about people we hang out with, or that boyfriend or girlfriend that you're spending time with, or those apps on your phone, or whatever it is. You might have to have some awkward conversations. You might have to set up accountability, right? Repentance isn't just some abstract thing. No, there's practical things that go into it, but that's what the challenge for us is. And when we do that, it's a much better life. We have a promise that we're getting ready to talk about that happens when we remain faithful to Christ. He said in verse 16, if they don't repent, then he will fight against them with the sword of his mouth, right? His word is going to judge their sin, right? And being under the judgment of Christ is the worst possible place that you could be. That's why he called them to repent, turn around. That's the challenge to this church, and that's the challenge to us today, is that there's sin in your life, whether it's the sexual sin that this church had or really anything, pride, anger, disobeying your parents, right? Cheating, stealing. Think about any stereotypical sin or even the most thing that you could think of. Like, oh, nobody else struggles with that. It doesn't matter. It's sin. It's wrong. And we're called to repent and turn away from it. A lot of times we hear preachers preach and they say, repent. And we think, oh, that's judgmental. No, repentance is the best possible news you could hear, right? It's giving you a way out, right? If I go and commit a crime and I go do something wrong, right, and the cop or the judge comes to me and says, this is your sentence, but you can do this instead, right? I'll be a little bit vulnerable. I got a ticket with my vehicle one time, right? And it got reduced down a little bit, and my option was, well, you can go to this class and instead of getting the full, you know, fine, whatever else was involved into it, right? And I was like, okay, I'm going to take that deal. It wasn't fun. I didn't like being in the conference room of that Holiday Inn and taking the driver's ed class. I didn't like it, but it gave me a way out. And that's what repentance is. When you repent, you turn around. You go the other direction. There is a way out from your sin. There's hope. So I've seen the pro of this church. They were faithful. The con is they were compromised. He challenged them, repent. And then lastly, Christ gave them a promise. Look at verse 17. I love this language. It's all throughout Revelation. He says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna of heaven that has been hidden away. I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. So in verse 17, Christ makes two promises to those of us who are faithful. Like this church was, to those of us who are victorious, Christ makes two promises. First, he says, he has promised to them, quote, manna that has been hidden away in heaven. All right, I'm going to be honest with y'all. I had no idea what verse 17 was talking about until a couple of days ago, right? I had to go and look at some studying. I said, what does this mean? Right, and like most things in Scripture that are up for debate, right, there wasn't one clear, definitive answer. The one commentary I looked at said that, well, this is Christ referring to himself. He is the bread of life, right? It was God's plan in eternity past to send his son. That's what it means when it says hidden away in heaven. We will be rewarded with fellowship with Christ for eternity. That's what one commentary said. The author of the book seemed to think that he was referring to something else, that he was referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Actual eating. When Christ rules and reigns on earth, we're going to enjoy a feast with him. That's what the author of the book seems to think. So take that for what you will. I'm not going to take a hard stance on it because I don't know enough about it. But that's what he's saying. But regardless of what you identify this as, right, the point remains the same, is there is reward for faithfulness. There's a reward for us in eternity. When you're struggling down here on earth and you think, is this all worth it? Hey, what am I doing all this for? Why am I losing friends over trying to live a holy life? Why is all this happening to me because of my faith? Remember that we are such a blip on the radar of eternity, and that when you get to heaven and you fellowship with Jesus for all of eternity, when Christ is ruling and reigning on earth and we don't have to worry about elections, and we don't have to worry about political leaders letting us down, when Christ is king on earth, and you are fellowship with him personally, it's all going to be worth it. There's a reward for faithfulness. Secondly, and this one was pretty cool, It's all cool. But this one was really cool. He promised them this. He said, I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. Okay, again, I had no idea what this was talking about. And that's what a lot of the book of Revelation is for me. It's like, I can't figure this out, but a lot of people can. So you go in them and you study. That's not a bad thing. He said, I will give each one a white stone, and on that stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. The second thing he promised them was this stone. All right, so you're thinking, great, like I have a pet rock in heaven. Like, I don't care. What does this mean? What is he talking about? I'm going to give him a stone. Well, back in those days, right, whether it was the Olympics or some type of athletic competition. See, Jesus was a sports fan. He used a sports metaphor here, right? So I'm going to take, y'all can take that for what it's worth. Take that to the bank. Jesus was a sports fan, but he uses this metaphor of an athlete, right? When they would win an Olympic event, or they would, so they had a whole bunch of competitions, right? You would have, I don't know, let's put it in today's term, like the Olympics, you got basketball, right? You got the track events, you got swimming, right? So each person who would win an event back in those days, they would receive this white stone. And with that white stone, it basically served as a ticket of admission to the banquet that all the victors would go to. So all your first place winners would go to this banquet for like the winner's club, right? The winner's circle, because you don't have time to be around losers. You are a winner, right? That's what that stone would give you admission into. And I think it paints a beautiful picture for us as Christians. If we are faithful to Christ, right? If we are believers in Jesus, we are promised admission into his victory banquet. Christ is going to come to earth, and he is going to destroy his enemies, and he is going to rule and reign forever. And as Christians, we are promised entrance into his kingdom and entrance into his victory banquet, right? That's a powerful thought, that Jesus Christ himself is promising us, hey, you're going to fellowship with me in victory for all of eternity. When you're going through bad stuff in life now, right? Tomorrow's Monday. I hate Mondays. Mondays are the absolute worst. Really, any work day is, but especially Mondays. You go to work and you think, why am I doing this? Life is just whatever. Guys, there is hope. There is victory in Jesus. That's what this promises are saying. And there is victory. There's something better waiting for us. This world is not our final home. It's not. We are on the winning side. So today, in conclusion, we've seen four major points from Jesus to this church at Pergamum. First, today we've seen the pro of this church, right? We've seen that they were a faithful church. They were faithful in the midst of persecution. That's our challenge to us today as well. Continue to be faithful. Continue to be loyal to Christ. Don't just ask yourself, am I willing to die for Christ? No, ask yourself, am I willing to live for him every single day? We've seen that they were faithful. Secondly, we saw the con, right? And that was the majority of it, was the bad that Christ had to point out to this church, is that they were compromised. They compromised what they first believed. They compromised with false doctrine and led them astray into sin. Then we saw that he challenged them, though. He challenged them to repent and to turn away from their sin. And the challenge remains for us today as well. Turn away. If you've fallen short, we all have. Start over again. Turn back around and go the other direction. And then lastly, we saw when we do that, when we're faithful to Christ, we have been promised victory. As believers in Jesus, we are promised that we will fellowship with Christ in eternity, in his victory forever. We're on the winning side today. So church, today, a call to action for each one of us as believers. If we've compromised in our lives and we've fallen away into sin, follow the leading of the Spirit today. Jesus doesn't want you to stay in sin. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you to stay in sin. Follow the leading of the Spirit. Pray to God. Ask him to reveal it to you. You probably already know, right? There's sin in my life I can think of. I need to get that out. Follow the leading of the Spirit. Turn around and let today be the start of you living this victorious life that God has said we'll live in eternity. Today, church, God is calling us to not be compromised, but to be victorious Christians. As we start our invitation time, I'll be down here. Dwayne's going to come up with me. We'll be up here. We'd love to pray with you. But church, truthfully, Take this time as a time to reflect on your walk with Christ, right? See where you need to turn around at, right? See where you need to repent from, right? That was the call to this church. That's the call to us. Again, we'd be happy to pray with you if you need it, but take this time to reflect and focus on your relationship with God today.
Hello, my name is Anthony Clore, and I'm honored to be the pastor here at Fork Union Baptist Church. I hope you were blessed by the message today, and I want to encourage you with this. God is always willing and always waiting, and always wants to do great things in our lives when we simply read the Bible and hear biblical preaching and teaching. But we must allow what we hear to be applied to our lives. So if you feel God tugging at your heart or speaking to you today, I want to encourage you to stop whatever you're doing right now and respond to Him personally. And if you would like to let us know what God is doing in your life through this podcast ministry, we would be so blessed if you would reach out to us by email at churchoffice@forkunionbaptist.org. Again, that's churchoffice@forkunionbaptist.org. You can also try us at our office at 434-842-3390. Again, thank you for listening, and we hope that someday you will join us in person. We meet each Sunday at 11 a.m. Take care, and God bless.